May I make a explanation about this card, these cards? I just want to say that in praying, you know, we go through a bowl and we have these cards and they have names, your people on it, people that you know, like your nephew or your neighbor or someone in your family or whatever. But you have to write on the card knowing that people who don't know those people can pray intelligently. It's just kind of hard to pray for, someone named Bob. Sorry, Bob. You know, but if I know that there's someone connected to someone in the church and this is a neighbor, give us some information about them on the cards so we can pray so that you can come and pray also. So we're going to have the church open every night, June 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th at 6 o'clock. And you can come and really pray for one another, pray for the people around us. We can't stop doing this. This is the heart of God. He's a seeking God. He's searching for people, searching for souls. And so we need to be willing to put people down by faith, and then we can pray. So please do that. That would be awesome if you would do that, okay? All right. So, interesting topic today. Very, very interesting, especially in light of what's going on in the world right now. And what I have to tell you today is, if I was giving this sermon at Harvard University, I would probably be killed. I'm serious, or nearly. We can, and I want to say this really important, this is important, we can disagree on what I have to say today. And it would be like my brother and I, we loved each other, but we would fight over stuff. And I can still remember pounding him on the back one time and running away, and because he was my older brother, and then he'd go chase me down and pound me back. And so sometimes theologically we can disagree. And we're still brothers, and there's a lot of theology that's really like that. I hope you know that. Sometimes Christians fight over really stupid things. Or not stupid. Sorry, that's not what I meant to say. Fight over things. Yeah, they just do. We do. So today we are going to, my question, the big question is, did God divorce Israel as a nation, okay, and therefore turn to another person, another entity to be married to, because, and that's the question this morning. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to just dive into this, and we get all done, and you can take it as you will. So this precious value then is for you, verse 7, who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now today, here's verse 9. But you, who wrote this, by the way? Who wrote this? Come on. Peter, thank you. The Apostle Peter. He was writing to the church. And he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we're going to have to deal with that. What And the question really begins with Peter. First of all, Peter took that language right out of the Old Testament. It was language that was referring to the Old Testament nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, okay? But he said to the church now, you are a chosen race. And so let's look at that, chosen race. Isaiah 43, verse 20. You can just listen if you'd like, write down the reference. But in Isaiah 43, 20, we read, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, and jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." So when Peter used the words "a chosen race," he's using an Old Testament term for a New Testament church entity, right? Got it? In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15 says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day." So in Deuteronomy, it says he chose this people. This people was important to him, and they were chosen by God to be his people. So chosen race. He also calls them a royal priesthood. Okay, that's, and in the Old Testament, if you go back to Isaiah 61, verse 5, "Now you will be called the priests of the Lord." So he was talking to the people in the Old Testament under Isaiah the prophet's thinking. And verse 66, verse 21 says, "I will also make some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." And if you just back up a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we already just read, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for" what? "A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And verse 6 of Revelation 1, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God." So, are you thinking? Is there thinking going on? I was having a discussion about people who think and people who think they think, and then people that don't think. So I hope you're thinking a little bit out there. So he called them a royal priesthood, also a holy nation. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." So Peter was taking stuff right out of the Old Testament and using that terminology to apply to the church. Raises a question, doesn't it? A people for God's own possession. So, many people today, and I'm aware of this, it's kind of like Christians who look at Israel today, and they look at the world, and they look at the Word of God, and they look at the verses that I just said, and they come to the conclusion that God's plan for the Jewish people has come to an end. That there are many people who believe that. I'm not throwing rocks at them. That's just a camp of many theologians. Many people believe that God's plan for the Jewish people has come to an end, that the promises of a glorious nation and ultimate blessing in the land have been abolished. Okay? Some Christians say that the promises have been fulfilled in a special sense by the church, by Christians. So they say there were promises, but the church has fulfilled those promises. Others propose that Israel has been divorced by God so that he could take to himself a new bride, the church. Okay, some people believe that. And so, but the New Testament tells us that God's plan is not to reinterpret or abolish the Old Testament promises to Israel, but to fulfill them through Christ. So the promises are there, and now they were fulfilled by Christ Jesus. But the problem we have is that, and if you know anything about Israel, you watch the news, you watch what's been going on over there, do you know anything about the people of Israel? Do you know their faith? Do you know how they, whether they believe in God or not? Well, I've been led to believe that there's a great deal of unbelief among the nation of Israel today. Most of ethnic Israel has been in a state of unbelief since the time of Jesus. Most of ethnic Israel. And I believe God will one day bring a remnant to faith in Christ and restore them in the land promised to their forefathers. So, what was the promise that God made? What was that promise? Well, Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, to all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. What's the next word? Forever. Interesting, isn't it? Does that have anything to do with what's going on in our world today? Absolutely. In Matthew 19, verse 28, it says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have who have followed me in the regeneration. There's only two uses of the word regeneration. It's and there, Titus uses it of the regeneration of faith in Christ, being born again, and then the regeneration, the making of all things new that is looked forward to and promised. And it says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I know that there is a spiritualizing that can take place and does take place, but one of my professors used to always say, if you find the word Israel in there, guess what it means every time? It means Israel. So, and 12 thrones and so on. So, regarding the present unbelief of most Jews, this rebellion will one day be reversed. When God has accomplished, and this is a key statement, when God has accomplished his purposes through the church, this is my view, okay? This is what I'm teaching, where I come from. He will again turn his attention to the nation of Israel and bring them to faith in Christ. So we don't have time to have a big debate about this, but I'm just going to teach where I come from. So God will not forget his people or his promises. What I have to say has a lot to do with God's character. With the character of God, a God who promises and keeps his promises, a God who makes a covenant and keeps his bargain in that. So, and Romans 11:11 says, I say then, here's a good question that Paul asks, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. They did not stumble so as to fall, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. But he says right there that they didn't stumble so as to fall. God has purposes, I believe, still. So the chosen people of the Old Testament have not been utterly divorced and replaced by the people of the New Testament. The Old Testament, and this has been on, if you read, watch blogs and or podcasts and listen to YouTube and preaching and sermons, there are people who say that if you look at your Old Testament, you look at the scriptures of the Old Testament, you might as well just toss them away because all we need is the New Testament. You know, that's really a way that many have been teaching lately. And that's not true. We believe in the continuity of the whole Bible from beginning to end and a way of looking at it. And so why did God give us the Old Testament? Well, lots of reasons. It is the Word of God. But I would just encourage you to read the Old Testament, to read it and learn about God, learn about his character, learn about how people failed him and sinned, and God's response to people when they sinned and when they failed, and be warned by the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age has come." So why do I believe that God isn't finished with Israel? Well, I'm going to begin with this. God has made promises, unilateral promises to Israel. God has made, and what is unilateral? It means one side. It means that, and if you remember the covenant that God made with Abram, they cut the pieces of the animals and laid them aside. And then there was some kind of a smoking pot that went as a representative of God's own presence there. Where was Abraham during all of that? He was asleep. Wasn't even a participant in the covenant that God made with him. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. So my first point I want to make this morning is that God is faithful. God is faithful. No matter what else you hear today, I want you to know that he makes promises, he makes covenants, and he keeps them, no matter what it looks like from our perspective. I want to just make it very personal to you. This is something I think about all the time anymore because it has to do with the covenant of marriage that people make with each other. We were at a wedding yesterday. And the two parties in the wedding, Kelly and William, they made commitments to each other. They made promises to each other. And they are big promises. I mean, when you're young and you're first getting married and you just say, yeah, sure, I can do this. I will do it for the next 70 years. But Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22 says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." God is faithful. And so I believe that what he promised to Abraham, he will complete. I believe that we need to be people who make commitments and keep our marriage vows. In a culture that is, we are so flippant about marriage. And like it doesn't matter, and I can move on to someone else and someone else and someone else, and it doesn't matter. But at the very core, God is faithful, and he calls us to make commitments and keep them. And it comes into our daily life. I mean, commitments, business deals. I promise that I will do this for you. I promise I will show up for you. I made a promise to Luke this week. I don't know where Luke went. Did he go out there? Did he? Okay. I showed him a picture of great big fish from Carlisle Lake that I got from Cheryl and Dennis. But I promised him we're going fishing on Saturday again out there. And so faithfulness to promises is really important. Sometimes I just want to I want to shout, if you're married, you made a promise. You made a promise. You made a commitment. Stick with your commitment to one another. Work through the problems. Get help. But don't just give it up. Because God is faithful. He calls us to faithfulness. And that's all I want to say on that. We can debate certain things, but I'm not going to go there this morning. Family events, a handshake. He calls us to be faithful ourselves as God is faithful. So God is faithful to his covenants. If you read the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7. And his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. That's a description of God. He's faithful. And he keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And God is faithful to his prophecies. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 for a minute. The Lord made this covenant with Abraham, okay? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the whole basis for what I'm saying is that the Old Testament talks about the people of God, but Peter used terms to refer to them, and it has a lot to do with God's faithfulness. So Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he promised Abram a seed, physical descendants, and he promised Abram a land, which is the land of Canaan, made those promises to God. And this was in the context of a unilateral, only God is involved in this promise. Didn't have to do with Abram at all. It's unilateral. It's not conditional. It's unconditional promise that God made to Abram. And then he confirmed the covenant that he made in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? So Abram was saying, how do I know that this is going to come true? And so he confirmed the covenant. And so in chapter 15, verses 9 through 21, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, that was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's the Lord made a covenant with Abram. I think we could say the Lord made a commitment. The Lord made a unilateral covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Does that have anything to do with CNN today? Does it have anything to do with the news today? Come on, tell me. Absolutely, it does. From the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashites and the Jebusite. God gave that land to Israel. Now, we can argue all we want, but this is the core of the problem we're seeing in the world today. I'm going to make a really careful statement here. I am not anti-Palestinian. In fact, one of my very best friends was born in Palestine, and during the 1967 war, he had to flee with his family to Jordan. So, and I know what the news, I watch the news too, and I see what's going on. I know what's going on our university campuses. I know all of that. But the argument comes back to what does the Bible say, and how should we respond? How should we think about the news that we're watching? And I just want to say that if you go back to the original covenant that God made with Abraham, Abraham was not a participant in that covenant. God made a promise, and Abraham was just the recipient of the covenant. So, how you doing? Are you still thinking? You ready to ship me off to some desert island somewhere? All right. Yeah, well, not everybody would be in agreement, but I understand that. So, okay, but I want to define for all of us, whether we want to talk about Israel and the crisis that's going on there or not, I want to talk about God. I just want to talk about God. And I want to just define God's faithfulness. This is Chip Ingram. I would really recommend that if you have a chance, you buy this book and just enjoy it. It's called God As He Longs for You to See Him. It's a great book by Chip Ingram. I really like it. Here's a section about God's faithfulness. Dictionaries define faithfulness as steadfast in affection or allegiance. In other words, someone faithful is loyal, dependable, and firm in adhering to promises or observing duty. So whatever we think, eschatology and all that stuff, which is important, in the end, God calls us to be faithful people who keep our promises, who fulfill our duties. When a person who has proven faithful says something, we know that it's binding, true to the facts, and up to a standard. It's constant. We can imagine faithfulness for years or sometimes even decades, and even then there are occasional lapses, but we have to remember that God is not like us. When the Bible speaks of His faithfulness, it speaks in terms of eternity and perfection. If we apply our definition of faithfulness to God, we realize that He is dependable, trustworthy, loyal, staunch, resolute, constant, reliable, and true to His word. That's our God. We can depend on His promises, His word that He has given always and forever. When He speaks to you from Scripture, you can take it to the bank. God's word is true regardless of any circumstantial evidence to the contrary. And I think that's where we get into trouble. We look at the circumstances and say, we change our view of what God has said because of circumstances, which doesn't work. So God is faithful to his word, to his promises, to his people, to his character, because he cannot be otherwise. You can depend on him 100% of the time. He will never let you down. He may not do what you want him to do exactly when you want him to do it, or even how you want him to do it. He may not over orchestrate it in a way that you can understand it now or perhaps ever, but he will never let you down. Isn't that good? Oh, I love it. Well, now I'm going to just, we had a man come here and speak. He did a conference, I think it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, but he was talking a lot about the nation of Israel. And I have some notes here that are just amazing. I thought I would just share a few of those with you. And if you don't agree, it's okay. We're still going to go out and have strawberry shortcake and have a time visiting together. But here's kind of where his teaching came down to. It's not always a common viewpoint, but he specifically talks about the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God made an unconditional covenant promise to Abraham. And so the question comes, did Israel's unbelief nullify this promise? Does their rejection of the Jewish Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ, nullify the promise to Israel? The answer I would give this morning is no. This covenant promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, has no condition. Israel, of course, disobeyed God over and over in the wilderness, yet God blessed the nation, and those who tried to curse Israel could not do it. Failure to support the nation of Israel puts the Christian today on dangerous ground. This attitude could easily slip into what we call anti-Semitism. I don't know if you know, anti-Semitism is not a new thing. Not at all. It has been around for a long, long time. Anti-Semitism means against the Semites, the Shemites. It includes some Islamic peoples as well, because they are also Semites. It's interesting, isn't it? So first of all, there is something called anti-Israel or Judeophobia, which is a better term. History is full, for whatever reason, full of hatred for Israel. For the people of Jacob, starting with his twin brother Esau, all the way down through the history of the Holocaust and even today. Let me give you some examples. There's a professor, his name is Robert Vistrich of the Hebrew University, and he was calling his last book on the subject The Longest Hatred, the history of the hatred of God's people. Judeophobia is strikingly universal. It has existed in almost every country on earth, regardless of whether it had Jewish inhabitants or how many they numbered. Judeophobia is deeper. And I don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this. This is kind of some information about it says in 1913, the Anti-Defamation League, have you ever heard of that? Yeah, the Anti-Defamation League was founded to stop, by appeals to reason and conscience, and, if necessary, by appeals to law, the defamation of the Jewish people. That was 1913. Amazing, isn't it? The ADL has been accused by some of conflating criticism of Israel with anti-Semitism. and a need for such balance is recognized. Now here's some biblical. If you just read your Bible and you look at all the places where the nation of Israel was treated poorly, of course Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh, for 400 years. I mean, he was an anti-Semite, I would say, or at least I'm for you as long as you're making bricks. And as long as you're our slaves and you're making us prosper, it's okay. So Pharaoh was motivated by distrust of Israel. Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was against Israel and taunted the God of Israel. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were against Israel. The whole book of Obadiah is anti-Semitic, you might say. Ezekiel chapter 35, the whole chapter. Haman, you guys, does that ring a bell? The story of Haman? Yeah. Haman wanted the wholesale slaughter of the nation of Israel, the book of Esther. There is a certain people scattered throughout all the provinces, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep the king's law. Let it be written that they may be destroyed. That was Haman. And Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after the exile, and they were brought back, and Sanballat and other friends opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, later on, there was more. Interestingly, are you okay? Are you still awake? Okay, just checking. So I don't know how you think about this. I like Martin Luther. I think he was a good guy. And I think he made some really important theological strides that have affected the church ever since his days. But a key reformer during the 16th century Reformation and Protestantism wrote a pamphlet in 1545 entitled The Jews and Their Lies. I don't know what you think about that, but he and Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the great Protestant reformers are cited today as the historical justification for the current movement in America toward replacement theology. And we believe in Calvin and Luther and some of those guys, but because of their views, there's a kind of a theology that says Israel is done. God has divorced Israel, he's done with them, and there's no future for them. So, of course, Iran hates Israel. The Muslim Brotherhood, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, ISIS, Hezbollah, and Hamas hate Israel. That's kind of a no-brainer these days. The United Nations, very interestingly, that's the latest assault in 2017 when the United Nations Human Rights Council met to discuss Agenda Item 7, which is nothing more than a thinly veiled attempt to delegitimize Israel. Okay, I think that's enough. So what's the conclusion from history? I think it does play in here. What do we learn from history? Any and all nations that opposed God's people, the nation of Israel, became enemies of God himself. This was true whether or not the nation Israel was being obedient to the Mosaic covenant. And here's one more sentence. It just says, judging anti-Semitism is mistakenly thought to come from a belief that Israel can do no wrong. I'm telling you, Israel can do wrong. And I think that our eyes need to be on what they do and how they respond and what they're doing today. And they need to be held accountable as any nation does. And I don't have time to really go into great detail here, but at the end of time, Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel 38, what's going to happen according to the prophet Ezekiel? The nations all around Israel will be surrounding the nation of Israel. And they will be against the nation of Israel. Anyway, I don't know where you stand on that, but I always believed, and I was taught this before I was really grounded in the faith. Even I heard an evangelist, prophecy speaker in Germany, and so I was trying to listen to him speaking in German, which was a stretch back then. But I have his book, and he used to say that for whatever reason, if you read your Bible, you read the whole thing, Israel is the place where the umbilical cord, if you want to say that, from God to the world is attached. It's the navel. It's the place. And for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty has decided that Israel is that place. And if we read the Old Covenant and we read what God has done, you know, the purposes of God through Christ, it was to bring the blessing of God to the whole world through Christ. And it's connected to the nation of Israel. And I'm not jealous of that. Are you jealous of that? Are you jealous? When we get to the church age, I believe that God says any Jew individually, any Gentile individually can be saved, can be redeemed through the blood of Christ. And we come individually, one by one, into what God has called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And there's this, whatever reason, the temporary purposes of God being fulfilled by the church. And the church is made up, according to Ephesians, of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And I just believe God's not done. That's all. I really believe God is not finished with his people, Israel. In fact, when the first Gulf War took place, and I think there was a time when I would say, those promises don't make sense. There was no nation of Israel prior to 1948. There was no regathered Israel. There was no nation. There was no nothing. And we were driving out to the beach, and we heard the radio station, people calling in wanting to know, what in the world is going on? Is this the end of the world? Is this the beginning of the tribulation? You know, all the questions we have about prophecy. And Dr. Walvoord came on the radio. It was a Seattle regular old station, but here was Dr. Walvoord saying, well, you know, none of the promises that are made to Israel made sense until the nation of Israel came back into existence. And is that the regathering of Israel? I'm not sure that it is, you know, but it's a nation. It is a nation. It does exist. It is defending itself. It does have, I think, a purpose in the world today. And so, I'm not sure if I've totally confused you or made. Yeah. So if you want to talk more about that, we can debate it and talk. I know. I do not believe. I am not a replacement theologian. I don't believe that. I believe that if we're. I believe that if we look at the Word of God and we look at things from a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, we're going to see that God has plans for the nation of Israel, has plans for the place called Jerusalem, has plans for things that are very literal, very concrete in the future. And I just look at things that way, so that's me. So I know there's differences. So some of you would probably go, whoa, I'm going to go find a different church. But anyway, I think I want to just come back to the idea of faithfulness, God's faithfulness. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God calls us, living in this day, in this country, in this world, in this environment, to be people who are faithful, who make commitments, who make marriage vows, who say, yes, I will do it your way, God. I will surrender to you. I will do it your way. And once I do that, by your grace, with your help, with your strength, I will maintain that commitment to you. I will do it. And then in every other part of our life, whether we're talking to our children or our grandchildren or people in business or people around us, we need to be people who shake hands and do what we say we're going to do. Because we're living in a world where that's not the case anymore. We are not faithful. We are not trustworthy. We don't keep our promises very well. So thank you, God, first of all, that you are faithful, that it is your character, it is who you are. And no matter how we understand eschatology and the church and the future and how we interpret that, Lord, at the heart of it, you are a faithful, faithful God. You are dependable. And when you promise something, you fulfill your promises. When you say, anything, the one who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's a promise that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise from God. And you have promised, you have made promises to us that if we turn in belief to you and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we will be saved, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be made new and washed and start again and walk with you, Jesus, and have a future and a hope prepared for us. So, Lord, thank you for those things. I pray that if there's anyone sitting here today, that no one who is being tugged at by the Spirit of God would resist, but that they would believe, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, and that they would start again, that they would have a new birth by the Spirit of God right here today. And we just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to just